Going. Told you how to find these now many times. I'll tell you one more time. GraceBibleChurch.org, all one word, for past lessons. When you get to that site, there's some links that'll get you to these lessons if you want one. Okay. We're in Romans chapter 2. We'll be toward the end of that. I want to review a little bit with you this morning before we take off again, just to make sure everybody's thinking is along the right line. Paul's theme in this book is in chapter 16 and 17, verses 16 and 17, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." And then he's going to go on, as we're seeing, as we're studying here now, to develop the concept of the righteousness of God and the need for it. And he mentions right off the bat in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." So his point there is that the righteousness of God is needful. It's needed by everybody because the wrath of God is targeted toward unrighteousness. If you don't possess the righteousness of God, you are the object of God's wrath. And so I want to review that concept just for a minute or two before we take off here this morning to make sure everybody's thinking along the correct lines. Let me read you a few scriptures that describe for you the role of the wrath of God to men. Well, he mentions it right here in verse 18 and 20. We looked at that one. Proverbs 11:23 is another one. It says, "The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath." And later on in Romans here, in chapter 5, verses 6 through 9, it says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, although perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." In Ephesians 5:5-7, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them." The Lord said in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." In Ephesians 2:3, "Among them we also formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." So what these verses tell us, and what I want to make sure you understand, is that the wrath of God is something that only non-believers will experience. You will not, as a believer, ever experience the wrath of God, because the death of your Savior has been a propitiation for your sins, which is an appeasing sacrifice, which means God's wrath has been appeased. It is not in your future. You do not have to ever worry about the wrath of God as a believer. Now, for the non-believer, the wrath of God is inescapable. They can't miss it. They can't avoid it. But for the believer, it is not something you need to worry about. Okay? You have the proper concept there? Now, you have other things in your life that are difficulties. We're not saying everything is just peaches and cream when you become a believer. On the contrary, we're guaranteed it will have difficulties. So we'll have testings, we'll have trials. We may even have instances of discipline, temporal judgment in the form of discipline. Kind of rare, but sometimes it happens. So there's other things that happen in life that we may think, man, this is not fun. But that ain't the wrath of God. That's something different. So does everybody understand now that the wrath of God is not anything you need to be concerned with as a believer? The non-believer should be concerned, and that's Paul's whole argument here. It's revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Okay? Got clear in your mind as to the difference there. It's not something that you will need to be concerned with. Okay, let's kind of truck on along in our study here this morning. We're at Romans 2, verse 17. And in this section of Romans chapter 2, Paul is going to deal with the third of three subsets of humanity that desperately need the righteousness of God. The first group were the godless heathens who rejected God's revelation to them in nature and in their own conscience. And God gave them over to their own nature, and you saw what happened there, just down a slippery slope to total depravity. Second group he dealt with was, we're calling them comparative moralists. This is a group of primarily Jews who compare themselves to these low-life Gentiles and conclude, yeah, they deserve God's wrath, but hey, not me. I ain't killed anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't raped anybody. But I sure would like to. And Paul points out that because their heart is so corrupt that they're no better off than the ones who have. So that group is also desperately in need of God's righteousness. And this third group that we're going to look at here this morning, I'm going to call them the Orthodox Jews, because I don't know of any better term to call them. You remember when Paul went on all of his missionary journeys, he was dogged by Jewish opposition. You can go back in the book of Acts and look at any one of those stops, and these guys were coming out of the woodwork in opposing Paul. They thought his doctrine was wrong, and the doctrine that he's developing in this book, they opposed it. And I'll tell you why as we work our way through it here this morning. But to set the stage, I want to remind you of something that is kind of analogous to their problem. There's this country music artist named Jerry Reed. You guys know this guy? Guitarist Jerry Reed? Bunch of heads wagging to the left, one or two bobbing up and down. Well, Jerry Reed has been around a long, long time. And he mainly writes these novelty tunes. Little stories about some guy living in the swamps down in Louisiana and stuff like that. I mean, all kinds of little story songs. Well, way back in when, I'm thinking maybe 40, 45 years ago, he wrote a little tune called When You're Hot, You're Hot. Remember that? You ever hear that? Well, in Jerry's tune, he and some friends get busted shooting craps in an alley somewhere, and a cop catches them and he runs them in, takes them in, into the court there, and when his hearing comes up or whatever, the judge that is presiding over his case was an old fishing buddy of Jerry's. So he thinks, hey man, I can get out of this thing, surely. Surely I'll get some preferential treatment from this guy because he's an old fishing buddy. Well, the judge, the old fishing buddy, lets his friends go free and throws the book at Jerry. He's not at all happy about how things worked out. That's kind of the frame of mind that this third group of people that Paul is going to address this morning, it's kind of the frame of mind that they hold. These Orthodox Jews, they think God's their old fishing buddy, and that they're going to get preferential treatment from him because of a number of things that Paul's going to shoot down here in just a minute. And what he's going to point out to them and make clear to them is God is nobody's old fishing buddy. God is going to judge all men impartially, fairly, righteously, and nobody has a claim on God for preferential treatment regardless of their ethnicity, their history, their ritualistic participation, or anything like that. He is not your old fishing buddy, Orthodox Jews. So that's what Paul talks about here in verse 17 and following, well, through about verse 29 of Romans chapter 2. He's going to basically tell this third group of three that they're just as much in need of his righteousness as the godless heathen or the comparative moralist that he's already addressed. So let's see what he says to these guys. First of all, he's going to list, by my count, 11 different advantages that the Jew possesses over these other two groups, which if you're going to argue that God's your old fishing buddy, these ought to be the reasons for it. Look what he says. First three things that he mentions here is in verse 17. For if you bear the name Jew, that is, the name basically means praising God, but it clearly identified them as God's chosen people. So if you have a label on you that makes you one of God's chosen, and you rely upon the law, which is God's definition for you for righteous conduct and behavior, and you boast in God, you make claims to other people that you're something special because of your relationship with God. If you can make those three heritage claims, that ought to make you something special, huh? Then there's three more benefits that they should have in verse 18. If you know his will and you prove the things are essential, being instructed out of the law, these guys ought to know how to behave. They know God's will. They know what the law teaches and says and how they are to behave. Those things ought to make them special. There should be some security in that, shouldn't there? In verse 19, he lists two other benefits that they had. And you're confident to yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness. They were supposed to be God's spokespersons. They were supposed to be his light into the world. They possessed the oracles of God. They were supposedly going to help other nations understand. Verse 20 lists three more. A corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law and the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. So if you have all of these benefits, heritage benefits, knowledge benefits, and responsibility benefits, you should be in a privileged position. But you're not. If you therefore teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? That is, are they hypocritically violating the various relationships and knowledge and teachings that God has given to them? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Do you abhor idols? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And exactly what they were doing. So much so that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Gentiles blasphemed God because of the example his people were setting before them. They did all the things that the law told them not to do. They lied. They were hypocrites in their practice of their relationship with God. And so the Gentiles were concluding, hey, he must not be anything special because look at the behavior of his people. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. You see this thing? I took it off my finger. See what that is? It's a wedding ring, wedding band. Some of these have some actual monetary value. Not this one. Not even when it was new. Most of them don't. Most of them have value only in the fact that they are a symbol of something. They're a symbol of fidelity. What good does it do if you wear one of these and you're a Bill Clinton wannabe? What good does that symbol have if you don't display what it symbolizes? Fidelity. If you're unfaithful, take it off, throw it in the trash. It means nothing. Has no monetary value, has no symbolic value. Circumcision to the Jew was a symbol of fidelity to the Abrahamic covenant. And Paul says that means something if you practice the law. If you obey God and do what he tells you to do, the symbols of his relationship to you, which to the Jew was circumcision, then it has some meaning. But if you're a transgressor of the law, it means nothing. Verse 20, if therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? If you have a spouse who doesn't have one of these, but he guards the fidelity of your relationship with his life, wouldn't you rather have that than have somebody that wears one of these and, as I say, chases everybody he can find like our former wonderful president did? Which is the better? Which would you rather have? The fidelity or the symbol of fidelity, but not the fidelity? And the guy who is not a Jew, the uncircumcised guy, by the way, circumcision is used in three ways in this passage. Let me review them real quick for you. In some cases, it's used to symbolize Jews versus Gentiles. The Jews are the circumcised, the Gentiles are the uncircumcised. Sometimes it's talking about the physical rite, the ritual of circumcision. And sometimes it's talking about a spiritual circumcision, a circumcision of the heart, being saved, being born again, being obedient to God and his will and word. So it can be any one of those three. Here he's talking about in verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcised man, that is the Gentile who has no ritualistic attachment to God, keeps the requirements of the law, if he obeys God, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Won't he be regarded as a child of God just as much as anybody else that's had the ritual if he does indeed obey? Sure. The fidelity is the true sign of one's heart, not the ring symbolizing the fidelity. It means little. So Paul's argument here, as he's going down through here, is that your hypocrisy, guys, having all of these advantages, the advantage of a heritage with God, the advantage of a knowledge of his will and of his word and all of that sort of thing, that stuff is not working for you if you disobey and are hypocritical about it anyway. And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, the Gentile, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who through though having the letter of the law and the circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Won't the obedient person be judging you, you disobedient person? Sure. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, just having some label, some heritage relationship, having performed some ritual, that doesn't make you a Jew. For he is not a Jew who is at one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Circumcision doesn't produce, the circumcised heart isn't produced by just the ritual and the heritage. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart. Here he's talking about now a spiritual circumcision of the heart, in effect, a symbolizing of the condition of one's heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So what he's done here now is to take out all of their claims that God would be an old fishing buddy of theirs, and he just kicked them all out from under them. Said, all that stuff you guys are trusting, that heritage and the knowledge of God's law and God's will and the ritualistic practice of circumcision and all of that stuff, he says it doesn't mean a thing. The thing they need, the same thing the other two groups need, is the righteousness of God. And that's what they don't have. Now, Paul probably knew before he even started what the objections to this line of argument would be. He's probably heard all of these arguments before in his various missionary journeys and that sort of thing. So he's probably quite able and quite good at anticipating their rebuttals of what he's saying here. He's saying, in essence, none of the stuff you think makes you righteous indeed makes you righteous. So he knows it, what they're thinking probably. So what he does here as he goes on is he, in essence, well, he's going to use a literary technique that's known as a diatribe. You ever hear that word, a diatribe? That's where the author or the speaker or whatever, whoever's going on here, takes the role of both sides of a debate. There's only one person involved, but he's going to, in essence, speak the objections of his opponent, and then he's going to answer those objections. So he kind of jumps over on one side of the table, and he takes the role of the Jewish critics of what he's just said, that all of these relationships that makes God a good old fishing buddy of theirs don't make him a good old fishing buddy of theirs and are worthless. He's going to take that position and say, well, I object to that thinking, Paul. And they present something. And then he jumps back over on the other side of the table and he answers that objection. And then he presents a second objection that he thinks they would present. And he knows because he's heard all this before. Then he jumps back over on the other side of the table and he answers that second objection. And that's what he's going to do now for a little bit. He's going to work both sides of the argument. And it's called a diatribe. All right. So the first objection that he thinks they would raise is in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Well, if all of this is true, what he just said, if Jerry Reed is an idiot, and there ain't no good old fishing buddies, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Well, if all these things don't really give us a position of privileged behavior before God, privileged treatment by God, what's the point of even being a Jew? If the Jews' God isn't impartially favorable to them, or if he isn't partially favored toward them, what's the benefit? What's the value? And Paul's answer in verse 2 is, well, it's great in every respect. First of all, it sounds like he's going to start a list here, but he doesn't carry it on. He just mentions one thing here. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The first advantage that the Jew has over everybody else is that God gave them his message to the rest of mankind. They've got the cure for cancer. That puts them in a kind of a privileged position, doesn't it? If you had that, if you were the only custodians of God's world in the of God's word in the world, that's a pretty good position to be in, isn't it? So they're thinking that, well, because we don't automatically get a pass to God's righteousness, that there's no advantage whatsoever to being a Jew. No, that's not true at all. The advantage is the role that God has put them in is that of being his spokesperson. So what they thought was sort of a built-in shelter from God's wrath because of these other practices and the heritage and the circumcision and all the stuff we just got through talking about, not a shelter at all. Second argument he thinks they make, are going to make here in verse 3, says, well, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? If some of the Jews did not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah and end up killing the guy, does that make God at fault? Are my failures to apply the Word of God your fault? No, that doesn't mean you're at fault. It doesn't mean God has done anything wrong or bad. If they didn't believe what He told them, God's faithfulness is not nullified by God, by man's unfaithfulness. We can all be unfaithful, but God is still faithful. He says in verse 4, may it never be. No way, Jose. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged. No, God is never a liar. God is never unfaithful. Man's inability to be faithful, it does not negate God's faithfulness. You can't say, Jews, your failure in these different areas we just talked about here doesn't in any way reflect upon God's faithfulness to you. You failed Him. He didn't fail you. The old case of trying to blame somebody else all the time, you know, for something. And then third objection he thinks they're going to make, verses 5 and 6, he says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? And he has to remind them that he's using a perverted human logic here. I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? What the argument he thinks they're going to make is that, look, our unrighteousness makes God's righteousness look even better. By comparison, sinful man makes the holy and righteous God look even better. So that logic would lead me to say, well, I should be really as bad as I can be to make Him look as good as He can be. Is that a good logic? I should sin more so that God's righteousness and holiness looks better by comparison. That's why he has to point out there that he's using a ridiculous human logic in making such a statement. And he kind of expands that thought a little bit more in the fourth objection here in verses 7 and 8. He says, but if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to His glory, why am I also being judged as a sinner? Why does God punish me for helping Him out and making Him look good? Why not just say, as some people accuse Paul of saying, which he did not, but they slanderously said that he agreed with this idea, let us do evil that good may come. That's the perverted logic that he mentioned earlier. That, hey, let's just help God out and sin even more. That's ridiculous. So these are several items that he thinks that they're going to use to object to what he's just said here. What he's just said is that you Orthodox Jews, you don't have an old fishing buddy in God any more than anybody else. The things you're relying on, your heritage, your knowledge of the law, your ritualistic observances like circumcision, that sort of stuff, that stuff doesn't gain you the righteousness of God. So these critiques of him for saying such a thing is what he's just answered here in this particular section. So what he's done now is he's come to the end of his three-pronged argument about the need of God's righteousness revealed in the gospel, verses 16 and 17, and the need for that on the part of all three of these subsets of humanity that he sort of segregated people into. the godless heathen who are condemned because they reject God's revelation to them in nature and to some degree in their conscience. He turned them over to themselves and they slipped into idolatry, which turned into homosexuality, which turned into total depravity. That group looks and sounds really bad. The second group, the comparative moralists, they do the things that are they don't actually do the things, but they want to do the things that are characteristic of sinful man as well, so they're just as guilty before God as the ones that do them are. And then thirdly, this group, the Orthodox Jews, are just as needful also because of their hypocrisy and their sinfulness and the fact that these characteristics they thought put them in special privileged positions do not. Now, if we were playing baseball, we'd call that strike three. First group, condemned. Second group, condemned. Third group, condemned. The righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, verse 16 and 17, is needed by everybody on the planet. Nobody comes by it naturally. Nobody can earn it through ritual or anything else. Nobody warrants it through some kind of a privileged relationship with God that they may think they have and don't really have. Nobody doesn't need the righteousness of God. So those are his three groups, and he's gone through the arguments concerning the three groups, and he's concluded that every one of those groups is desperately in need of God's righteousness. So he concludes all of that argument that he's made there from chapter 1 up till here with a significant major indictment of the whole world. And it's going to be a 14-count indictment. And I'll walk you through those here in just a second. So verse 9 is the culmination of Paul, or the beginning of his summary, which is the culmination of his argument about all of mankind and their need for the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. What then, he says in verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. All three of these groups, which include Jew and Gentile alike, are all under sin. Nobody has escaped for any reason at all. And then he starts to summarize the indictment of all of them. All right, I'll read them and you count them. Okay, count number one is in verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. Now, I don't know what the population of the world was at the time Paul wrote this. I gather it's probably maybe at least a billion or two. I don't know. And there's not one righteous person in the whole group. And if you think, well, how can that possibly be? Well, just think back to the flood. How many people were on the earth at the time of the flood? How many righteous were there? Eight. Noah and his family, that is all. So of the whole world, there wasn't anybody who could claim to be righteous before God. That's a rather sweeping, but certainly a very pathetic description of mankind, isn't it? Count number two is in verse 11. There is none who understands. And I think he's probably talking about spiritual understanding here. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians in chapter 1? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man without the help of the Holy Spirit cannot understand spiritual truth. You can tell him anything you want to, he will not understand it. And that's the characteristic of these three groups in Paul's day. Count 3, verse 11, there is none who seeks for God. That's That's a pretty bleak sounding world, isn't it? Nobody actually seeks God. Nobody pursues Him, wants to know Him better. They're all like Adam and Eve after their sin when God came to walk with them in the garden there on the evening. They ran and hid from Him. They didn't want anything to do with Him, knowing that they're in their sins. Verse 12 includes count four. All have turned aside. This description that Paul uses here, they have also perverted their path. It's a picture of a camel caravan that's crossing the desert, and it gets lost and can't find its way again. Mankind is like that. They're lost and can't find the path back to God. Count 5, verse 12, they've become useless. Human beings are totally unprofitable when it comes to spiritual truths. When it comes to things of eternal value, they were of no value whatsoever. Count number 6 is in verse 12. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Again, there's nothing being done that is of eternal value from these lost people, this lost state of mankind. Count number 7, verse 13, their throat is an open grave. There's filth arising from their mouths like the stench coming from an open sepulcher. I remember we were getting a house built up in Allen some years back in a new neighborhood. And so as each lot was sold and as each house was being built on the lot, they had to tie that house into the sewer line. And there was no mistaking the day on which they opened the sewer line to tie that house in. That stunk up the whole part of town up there, because they had to open that sewer line to tie that house in. And that's kind of what the description he's got here now. Their throat is an open grave. What's coming out of their mouths is sewage. It stinks. Count 8 is in verse 13. With their tongues they keep deceiving. We have industries that are based on the principle of deception, don't we? Most of the advertising industry is an act of deception. They want you to think their product is bigger, better, fresher, longer lasting, much more valuable than what they're charging you for it. So they put in a bag of potato chips this big, this much potato chips. And they said, well, it's due to settling. So we need a bag this big on the shelf so that you think you're really getting something. But when you get it home and you open it, there ain't nothing in it. It's a form of deception. And that was characteristic of the lost world. One of the things, by the way, that God says He hates in Proverbs chapter 6, there's 7 things there. One of them is a deceiving tongue. Count 9 is in verse 13. The poison of asps is under their lips. The way asps carry their poison is it's underneath their lips, and so when they bite you, it gets dispensed sort of naturally. So the poison of these poisonous snakes is under their lips, and Paul likens these people to that. This body part has poison underneath it, as far as Paul's concerned. And similarly, count 10, verse 14, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Don't you just love being around people who are bitter in life? They got nothing good to say about anything. They're just a total drag to be around. And these people were that way. Count 11, verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. That's another one of the things God says in Proverbs 6 that He hates, is that feet that are quick to shed blood. God hates this situation. Count 12, verse 16, destruction and misery are in their paths. Count 13, verse 17, the the path of peace they have not known. I don't know if you're as weary as I am of hearing about the peace process and what the United Nations is going to do to establish peace in the world and all that nonsense. That is absolute bunk. There will be no peace on this planet until Messiah comes back and forces it at the second advent. All this other stuff is nonsense. So the path of peace they have not known, and they will not know it. Count 14, and this is maybe kind of the summary of the biggest problem of all in verse 18, is that there's no fear of God before their eyes. What is the beginning of wisdom? What is the start point for learning and knowing anything? A reverential respect and fear of God. They don't have that. They're not going to learn. They're not going to benefit because they don't have the basic start point to all of that. No fear of God in their eyes. So you can slice and dice these things in a number of different ways. I just looked at it from a couple of different perspectives. First, three or four verses, 10 through 12, there's basically a separation of man from God represented in there. Man doesn't want God in his life. Get away from me. Stay out of our society. Stay out of our affairs. And don't get involved with us as a result of, or the indication of the condition of man there in verses 10, 11, and 12. Verses 13 through 17, Paul uses body parts, corrupted body parts, to summarize the sinful indictment of man. Their throats, their tongues, their lips, their mouths, their feet. All of these different body parts are corrupted, and they too separate man from God's righteousness. And then, of course, verse 18, that lack of wisdom, that's always a kind of a catch-all that sort of inevitably defines where you're going to end up. The pervasiveness, the universality of sin, all of these things are very much represented by this 14-count indictment. It's not like we're close and just a little bit away from obtaining the righteousness of God. A 14-count indictment of being nowhere near what God wants for man. You remember some years ago there was a little saying you used to hear all the time that I'm okay and you're okay. That's as far from being true as you can get. You're not okay. And I'm not okay. Nobody is okay before God. We are all unrighteous. And the righteousness of God is displayed in the gospel. That's why the gospel is important, why it matters, why we all desperately need God's righteousness. And none have any basis to claim it other than, as he's going to develop for us, belief and faith. The righteousness of God is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That's the only way of acquiring the righteousness of God. Now, he's not done developing all that. I'm kind of jumping ahead and telling you what his conclusion is going to be, but you know that's the way it is anyway. So what we all desperately need is available to us all in the gospel. And that's what he is developing here as he goes along. And he's used the approach, his argument for trying to convince men of that is he segregates them out into certain viewpoints and perspectives in life and shows how each of those segregated groups are all desperately in need of God's help. And concludes then with this 14-count indictment that basically says, you're all desperately in need of this. And so he concludes with verse 19 and 20 of this whole line of thinking. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. If you are a Jew living under the law, you are accountable. Every one of you are accountable to that law. And because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. There is nothing about keeping that law can justify you before God. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And the best analogy that I know for the law is that of an MRI machine. An MRI can spot problems in you. It can find that mass on your liver that's not supposed to be there. Or it can find that spot on your brain that's not supposed to be there. But can it fix it? Can the MRI take that spot off of your liver for you? No, the MRI can't fix anything. It only identifies sin. It makes it known to you. Identify a medical problem. The law is like that. It can identify sin. Another example I've used from time to time is if you're cruising down the highway and there are no speed limits, are you breaking the law? You don't know nothing. There's no speed limit. But if I come along and put speed limit signs, 60 miles an hour every mile or so, and you're whizzing down and doing your normal 75 or 80, now are you breaking the law? Yeah. The law revealed sin to you. It revealed the error of your ways to you by defining for you what was not the error of your ways. And that's all it did. It can't fix anything. So the law, keeping the law, will not gain you God's necessary righteousness. It only shows you that you ain't got it and you're falling short of getting it. Okay? So, a large portion of his audience, thinking that the law was their refuge, they can hide behind it. They can claim a relationship with God. They can show their ritual of circumcision that they've done and all that sort of stuff. But Paul is telling them that none of that matters. It doesn't cut it. So, don't think that God is some kind of an old fishing buddy that's going to get you out of a bind and give you preferential treatment, Jews, because he's not. So far the argument is everybody is in desperate need of God's righteousness. Universal sinfulness of mankind is Paul's start point. Now he's going to give us a solution to that. But the first thing for men is to recognize their need for that solution. And so many don't. So many think they can do something. And God will be so impressed that he'll let them into his heaven. Remember the day after the Lord fed the 5,000, he met them again on the other side of the lake the next day. And they said to him, "Well, sir, what must we do that we can do the works of God?" And on another occasion, he bumped into this rich young ruler who said, "Sir, what must I do in order to inherit eternal life?" And the Philippian jailer asked Paul, "What do I do to be saved?" So mankind sort of seems to have it ingrained in his natural state to think that he can do something that God will just be so impressed with that he cuts him some slack. He becomes his old fishing buddy and just lets him in. And Paul's point is, there is none of that. The righteous judge of the universe will judge all men righteously and impartially. And if you don't possess the righteousness of God, you will be judged, condemned. And your eternal destiny will be a lake of fire. Physical, literal lake of fire. Doesn't sound real impressive, pleasant, does it? But he goes on then in the rest of his book here for a bit at least to tell us how do we acquire that justification, that righteousness that he's just demonstrated we all desperately need. So we're going to get the answer. A lot of people won't pay attention to the answer, but we get the answer. We know what God requires of us, and it is so simple that we won't accept it, we won't believe it. It's called faith. Not do, but believe something, and he will develop that as we go. Okay, we're going to throttle back here this morning. We had a break point in the subject matter here. Don't want to get started into the next section here. I have to break it off, so we'll stop here. Any questions or comments about what Paul has done so far? He stated his theme. In that theme, he points out that the righteousness of God is the basis of our salvation. It is applied by faith. And he goes on and points out that everybody needs that, no matter what strata of life, what walk of life that you're in, you stand condemned before God apart from possessing God's righteousness. And then he's going to go on and tell us how. How do we do that? Remember when we were in Exodus, we said we had two major themes in that book. One was getting the heck out of Dodge, and the second one was, well, now that we're out of Dodge, how do we live before God in a way that pleases him? Romans is the same way. Paul's going to go on now and tell us, how do we live before God in a way that pleases him? How do we acquire that righteousness of God that we must have in order to not be the object of God's wrath? How do we do that? And that's what he develops in the next two or three chapters, through chapter 5. And then he tells us how to do it practically in chapter 6, 7, and 8. So any questions or comments about what we've seen so far? We're kind of just laying the foundation for what he's going to build on the next few chapters. Remember the little numerical sequence I mentioned to you about this book, 5-3-3-5, to help you keep the subject matter organized? Five chapters of justification by faith and related doctrines, like what we're talking about here. Three chapters of sanctification. Three more chapters of election. And the final five chapters are on the application of all that. So 5-3-3-5 is how he organizes his topics or his themes, and that's what we'll see as we go through here. So questions or comments about anything we've seen so far? Well, who's hungry? Every hand in the room just went up. Okay, we'll let you go, and we'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing.